So as we come to the end of this semester, and we've been walking through, looking at what it means to be human, now what it looks like, how does sin impact what it means to be human, we come to a couple final questions. We've looked at a couple weeks ago, what actually is sin? There's multiple words that describe what sin is, the nature of sin. Maybe the simplest one that usually, when you read your Bible and you see the word sin, it's usually translating the word that means to fall short. For all have sinned and fall short of God's glory. That idea of falling short, if you'll remember, is not just a, well, you just didn't quite, you know, it's not like going up, hey, Mom, I want to ride the roller coaster. Oh, you're just a little short. The idea is that I have fallen short. I have missed the target because I have aimed at another target, a false target. I have fallen short for rebellious reasons. Sin is ultimately anything that is against the character of God. We've looked at what sin does. Sin does something. It's not just that it is something. It does something. We looked at this last week, and there's four key things that sin does as it relates to us as human beings. It breaks our relationship with God. You and I are made in the image of God. You and I are made to live and move and breathe in a unique relationship of love and of fellowship and of intimacy with the one true almighty God of glory. But in sin, that relationship is broken. We have fallen short of God's design. We don't lose the image. And remember that with me, that's key. We don't cease being in God's image. But like a shattered mirror, we are no longer a proper reflection. We are broken. And that brokenness enters our relationship with God. We are born out of relationship with God. We are, not only does it break our relationship with God, it breaks our relationship with each other. That's not super hard to look around and see. It doesn't matter where you look, you will find people divided and at each other's throats, even inside of the same camps, if you will, and you can pick that camp. It can be something as ridiculous as college football, and it can be something as serious as a political persuasion and everything in between. It breaks our relationship with each other, breaks our relationship with ourselves. You and I are not actually the best authority on ourselves. The heart is deceitful above all things. Who can know it? Not only does it break our relationship with ourselves, it breaks our relationship with all of creation, both the physical creation, but also just what we do in creation. Work was present before the fall. After the fall, work is still present, but our relationship with work is broken. Childbirth was present before the fall, but childbirth post-fall is painful and challenging and in a way that it was not pre-fall is the implication. So we've looked at what sin is. What does sin do? It breaks, it destroys, it is, and it breaks and destroys because it is rebellion, it is falling short, it is willful ignorance, all those things. Tonight we come to a couple final questions. One, how far does sinfulness extend? Put another way, who's a sinner? Question one. Two, that was bad. I hadn't sounded like that since I was like 12. That was just because we can laugh, because we're talking about sin, so we need some humor somewhere. That was the most humiliating part of growing up, is when you answer the phone. Hi, Terry. I'm sorry, my mom's not here right now. Vice versa, it was the most satisfying point of growing up. Hello? Hey, Mike. I'm sorry, my dad's not here. So glad you think I'm my dad. Who is a sinner? Based on whoever's a sinner, when they become a sinner? Based on who's a sinner, how sinful are we? To what extent are we sinful and broken? And then ultimately, final question is, whoever's a sinner, what are they actually accountable for as a sinner? So we'll walk through these really simple. Some we've already kind of answered in the past weeks because all of these things tie together, but let's just go through. Who is a sinner? Simple answer, anybody who's human. Who's a sinner? Anybody who's human. We see this in a variety of places. You can You're welcome to write these down. We're not going to turn to all of these just yet. There's some other places we're going to turn, but I'm just trying to give you a snapshot of what is there. We'll start in the Old Testament. Genesis chapter 8, God is speaking. He says, every inclination of the human heart is evil from childhood. All right, well, there's something sinful from childhood. Psalm 14, verse 1 and verse 3, we'll see these repeated in Romans. They are corrupt, their deeds are vile, there is no one who does good, all have turned away. Proverbs 20, verse 6, many claim to have unfailing love, but a faithful person who can actually find? Verse 9, who can say I have kept my heart pure, I am clean and without sin? It's a rhetorical question. The answer is no one can say. 1 Kings chapter 8, for there is no one who does not sin. Psalm 143, verse 2, do not bring your servant into judgment, for no one living is righteous, in right standing before you, talking to God. Psalm 130, if you, Lord, kept a record of sins, who could stand? It's a rhetorical question. The obvious answer is no one could stand. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 20, there is no one on earth who is righteous, no one who does what is right and never sins. And all of these statements throughout the Old Testament, they help you and I. Well, it says no one is righteous. Well, what about Abraham? It says God accounted it to him as righteous. It said Noah, God looked right, Noah was righteous. How do we take those statements? Because there are some characters in the Old Testament that are presented as righteous. Well, you understand those statements in light of these. There are some people in the Old Testament that God credited or viewed righteously, but it was because of, we know from the New Testament, some form of faith response to God's promise. It's not because they were righteous in and of themselves. It's not because they were right in and because of themselves. It's not because they earned it. No, in fact, all those characters I just mentioned, Noah, Abraham, we can go with David, all of them are also sown to have sinful flaws. No one is righteous before God. In fact, the verse we might point to of all in the Old Testament would simply be this. Speaking about us as humans, we all, like sheep, have gone astray. Not just simply accidentally wandered off, we've intentionally wandered off. Each one has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him, that is the suffering servant, the iniquity of us all. The next verse will talk about the chastisement, the punishment, right? Sin demands just response. So the Old Testament is really clear. The Old Testament speaks most of the time about people sinning, the actual action of sin, but it's also really clear who sins. Everyone. If you're human, you're a sinner. The New Testament's even more explicit. Romans chapter 3. We'll say this, Romans chapter 3, verse 10. As is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands. There's none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There's none who does good. There's not even one. And of course, it leads in right down to Romans 3, 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Listen to how Paul will speak. We've seen this many times. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And you were dead. There's plural. You all were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we, you and me, all formerly lived in the lust of the flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. That is, children who had rightfully earned wrath, wrath being the just outpouring of God's justice on unrighteousness, on sin. Another place you see things like this, Titus chapter 3. Again, some of these we looked at last week, Titus 3. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. You see throughout the New Testament, all are sinners. And sinners are everywhere. So it's not just, to be a sinner is not just a matter of, well, in order for me to be a sinner, I've got to know about the God of glory and I've got to know about his commands. No, Romans chapter 2 will say this, for all who have sinned without the law will perish without the law. All who sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it's not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers. And it says this, when the Gentiles who do not have the law, they don't know about the one true God or his ways. When they don't have the law and they do instinctively the things of the law, not having the law, they're a law to themselves. Here's the point. It's why when you go back, I don't remember history class, the law code of Hammurabi, the earliest law code. What do you notice in there? Stealing is wrong. There's certain basic rights and wrongs written on the human conscience by God. So whether we know about all of God's laws or not, all are sinners, no matter where they are. All are sinners. Not only that, but you see this play out in other ways. Paul affirms this in Acts 17 when he says, in the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. You can see this inversely. Not only are all sinners everywhere, but what does Jesus say about who can enter the kingdom of God? Well, no one, unless they are born of water and spirit, John 3:5, unless they are born again. So who needs, if you as a human want to be in the kingdom of God, you need to be born again. All need to be born again if they want to be in the kingdom of God. Why? Because all are sinners. Not only that, the wages of sin is death. For every human being, it has been appointed to die once. We all die because we are all sinners. It is a matter of fact that every human being, by virtue of being a human, is a sinner, and therefore everyone needs the transformation of a new birth. So what does that mean practically? One, understand every human being you and I see is a sinner, period. In our basic nature, human beings, we are sinners. Every human being in our basic nature has fallen short of God's glory, which means every human being has a desperate need of salvation in Jesus Christ, period. Which, by the way, is for those of us who've been saved, who no longer are sinners, but now are saints in Christ Jesus, we have an obligation to share the gospel. For faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of God. And let me just even push that further. That starts especially in your innermost circle, that is your home. For me, that means every day I live with two by nature sinners. And they're not fully aware of what all that means, but it doesn't mean that my job, my number one job in sharing the gospel is with my children presently. And on and out and from there. It also means this, if we understand every human being is a sinner, let me put it really frankly, expect humans to act like sinners. Expect humans to act like sinners. We should expect Christians to actually act like saints. But we should expect sinners to act like sinners. Because it is what they are by nature. It's what we were once by nature. That's Paul's point there in Ephesians and there in Titus. We were once too like that. We were once enslaved to sin. We were once broken and in bondage. We were once in rebellion. And praise God by his grace through Christ Jesus at the transformation of the Holy Spirit who now indwells us to enable us to live a righteous life. We are free in Christ. So all are sinners. So who's a sinner? Humans. So ask a question, are you a human? Yes, I'm a human. You're a sinner. Come on down. The price is right. So when did we become sinners? Well, go with me to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. And look at verse 12. When did you and I become sinners? Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Just pause there. Here's simply what Paul's saying. You go back to the very beginning. Adam sinned. Adam and Eve sinned. It broke them as human beings. It broke all the rest of humanity who at that moment dwelt inside of them from a biological perspective. And if as a human you are now a sinner, what do humans reproduce? We don't reproduce orcas. Or I should use baby beluga because it's either in our house baby beluga or brown bear, one of the two. We don't reproduce either of those. We produce after our kind. We produce humans. We produce humans who are sinners because we are sinners. So at what point did we become a sinner? According to Scripture, from the moment we were conceived. It's why David will say, in sin my mother conceived me. This is the way our own Baptist Faith and Message reads, man transgressed God's command. We fell from our original state of innocence. We inherit a nature inclined towards sin. And when we become capable of moral action, meaning we understand right from wrong, we are now considered transgressors and condemned. So understand, when did we become sinners? We become sinners. We have a sin nature from the moment we're conceived. We get it all the way back from Adam. And simply what it means that we have a sin nature is not just that all of us have sinned, but that we are born with a corrupted, broken nature so inclined to sin that it is inevitable we will commit sin. It is an inevitable bent towards sin, which always leads to death. And it's that sin which causes us to be born with a broken relationship with God, with each other, with ourselves, and with creation. So simply put, what does this mean practically? It means there is no human being born of man and woman, because there's one human being born of a virgin, different than us, similar but different. There is no human being that sneaks into life not being a sinner. There's none. Now, that is a understand, if we just stop right there, those two things alone, if you and I really understand those and put those into play into daily life and what all that means, we have already gone against the overwhelming majority, certainly of Western civilization today, which looks at mankind and goes, look at how marvelous, wonders, look at the things we can accomplish, look at the good. Man is good. Man is inherently good. We only go bad because society points us that way, or we're born with a blank slate. We could be good, or depends on what's imprinted upon. There's all these different theories. Understand, if we look at Scripture, who's a sinner? Who's fallen short of the right standard? Oh, everybody who's human. And at what point did we become a sinner? From the moment we were conceived. We are by nature sinners. Now, what does that mean? To what extent are we sinners? If we've established, well, everybody's a sinner. We're all sinners because it goes back to Adam. And every one of us is born a sinner. How sinful are we? How deep does sin break us? On one, could we be basically pure? We've got a positive inclination towards good. Are we totally and absolutely corrupt? Well, you've already gotten a feel from the verses I've read a little bit, but turn with me here. Let's go to Jeremiah 17. Jeremiah 17, verse 9, the heart, that is the center, the core of a human being, is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? Well, how sinful are we? Well, according to Jeremiah 17, we are so sinful that the very core of our being is so deceitful, I can't even understand myself. Pretty sinful, I would say. Let's turn over a couple chapters to Jeremiah chapter 31. And let's look at verse 33, Jeremiah 31, verse 33. God is promising a new covenant. There's a day coming where he will have a new covenant. And this is what he says about that covenant. This is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my law within them, and on my heart I will write it. So I'm going to actually do something different to their heart. Let's go even further. Turn a couple books over to Ezekiel. Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, chapter 11. It says in verse 18, Ezekiel 11, 18, when they come there, they will remove its detestable things and all its abominations. Verse 19, and I will give them one heart. I will put a new spirit within them. I will take the heart of stone out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh that they may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and do them. Now, it's strange wording, because a lot of times when we hear the word flesh, as good New Testament believers, we typically think of the way that Paul often uses it, flesh being my sinful nature. That's not what Ezekiel's referring to. Notice the contrast. It says, when that day comes, God says, I'm going to take the heart of stone. Well, what is stone? It's not alive. It's dead. It doesn't move. It's hard. It's calloused. I'm going to take your heart of stone, which is deceitful above all things, and I'm going to remove it. What I'm going to put in its place is a heart of flesh. That is a living, breathing, alive heart. Now notice, how sinful are we? We're so sinful that it's not just that we need some better training. We need our heart we're born with removed and replaced. Not to be corny, but perfect imagery, we need an actual heart transplant, which is why Jesus will pick on a new birth. We've all been born, but you need to be born again. Just listen to how David, Psalm 51, just listen to how he describes his own sin, and you and I can draw a conclusion. What do we think about how sinful we are? Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to your greatness of your compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what's evil in your sight. Look at verse 5. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make known wisdom. Purify me. Verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence. Don't take from me the Holy Spirit. Restore your joy to me. Verse 14, deliver me from blood guiltlessness. Lord, open my eyes. You get the picture that David, when he recognizes his sinful actions that flowed from a sinful heart before God, you don't get the picture he thought he was basically good and just kind of tripped up. You get a picture of brokenness. You go to the New Testament. What is the basic message Jesus shows up preaching? Repent. Turn from who you are and what you're doing. Repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Listen to what Jesus says specifically about sin in the heart here in Matthew chapter 12. Either make the good tree and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its bad fruit, for the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of which fills the heart. And elsewhere he'll say, what comes out of the mouth overflows from the heart. The problem isn't just what words came out of it. The problem is the core of who you are is wrong, is broken, is rebellion. You'll see Paul will use language speaking about our flesh, that we are by nature children of wrath. And then even listen to what Jesus says here at the end of Luke when he's charging the disciples. Listen to what he says. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. He said to them, thus it is written that Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name. All of this leads simply to say, how sinful and broken are we? The term we would typically use in theology would be the term total depravity. We are entirely depraved and sinful. Now, what do we mean by that? The most basic way to understand it just means, how sinful am I? All of me. I'm born as a human. How sinful am I? All of me. What do you mean by all of me? Well, we mean all of me in contrast to a part of me. It's not that, well, I've got this spiritual part of me that's inherently good, and this body is just sinful, and so I feel these No, my soul, my body, they're both sinful at birth and broken. So what does this mean? It simply means what it doesn't mean. To say that human beings are totally depraved does not mean that a human who does not know Jesus, it doesn't mean that they're insensitive in all matters of conscience. No, clearly, listen, the majority of the world from the majority of history doesn't know Jesus, yet there are courts of law all throughout history where there are similar standards that are punished because there is in our basic nature. Remember, we still bear the image of God. There's truth God has made clear within each human being. One of those things is the human conscience, an awareness of right versus wrong. And you see it play out. You see it play out in laws against stealing. You see it play out. Isn't it interesting, even in our culture, right? We live in a culture that says, whoever I want to have sex with, I can have sex with them. That's what our culture does, unless you have an affair on your married spouse. Oh, that politician should step down. So if they're not married, they can sleep with 100 different people every night if they want to. But if they're married, don't you dare, at least in popular, the way that it plays out. Now, not all of that's consistent over all time. The simple point is there are some basic barometers. Human beings have this awareness, something is right, something is wrong. I try to fight against it, but when we say total depravity, it doesn't mean that any lost person is no conscience whatsoever, but it does mean their conscience is broken and warped, which is why you don't see consistency across people in this world believing what is right and wrong is wrong. It's why you see, isn't it interesting? The basic disposition, the first real effect you watch in Adam and Eve being sinners, what does it say? Their eyes were opened, they were naked and ashamed, as opposed to prior naked and unashamed. Isn't it interesting that you come forward to today, how many pop stars talk about how freeing it was to go do nude scenes? You go, well, wait a minute. So when we say they still have a conscience, there's still a knowledge of right and wrong, but what does it mean that we're totally depraved, we're sinners? It means that conscience is bent to where what should cause them to go, no, this is shameful. I actually am uncomfortable being nude in front of a bunch of people. Instead, they bought into a lie that, well, this is a mile marker. This is... So there's still a sensitivity, still a conscience there, but it's bent, it's twisted. What does total depravity not mean? It doesn't mean that every sinful person is as sinful as possible. No sinner is continuously only doing evil nonstop. And I used that example last week. The worst of the Nazis, some of them went home and still gave their kids good Christmas gifts. So it doesn't mean that every sinner is as sinful as possible all the time, which on the other side does mean it is possible for a sinful person to do something. Now, I'm not going to use this term in the way we refer to God, but to do something that's good and decent. Now, why? And this is why I keep harping on the image of God does not leave us when we're sinners. Human beings can do genuinely decent and good things because we bear the image of God, sinner or not. Then there's something of that image of God that does something decent. Now, here's the line, though. Whatever decent thing a human does, it does not get them right standing with God. It's not meritorious. It doesn't earn them any. God's pleased by it. When a lost husband looks at his wife and says, I love you, can I rub your feet? That act of service, God certainly approves of. But it does nothing to change their nature as a sinner. It does nothing to earn them salvation. Now, it's important you and I understand that. It's where, and I'm not going at anybody if they are, but if you go down the more John Calvin Reformed route, you will go, well, no, a human being can never do anything good. And that's hard for me to stipulate because you and I live in a world where we do watch some lost people do some genuinely good things. And I think the simple point is it's because they're made in the image of God. I don't think every soldier who didn't know Jesus who died in World War II was doing it for selfish gain. Some of them died laying their life down genuinely. But it doesn't change their nature or earn them merit before God. So here's what this means practically. If we understand what total depravity does not mean, it doesn't mean that there's no conscience. It doesn't mean that sinners only do sin. It doesn't mean they can't do any decent thing. It helps you and I understand that a lost person can actually be a great, decent neighbor and possess the ability to do some really kind things. Most of my neighbors don't know Jesus, and they're some really nice, decent people. But what it does mean is even though they are nice, decent people, it doesn't mean they need Jesus any less than the really mean, not nice people. So what does total depravity mean? Simply put, it means the whole person is affected. How sinful are we? We are so sinful that our physical bodies are sinful by nature. They have sinful impulses, sinful desires, our mind and reason. Right? You see that in Romans chapter 1. God's written these things on creation that reveal his handiwork. Yet, in our mind and our reasoning as sinners, we see what clearly says written by God, and we say written by chance, written by science, written by Allah, written by ultimately me. And we make idols out of creation. That's what Romans 1 is describing. Our minds, our reasoning are lost. And that has, you know, sometimes when we get into conversations about science versus scripture, one of the factors we don't talk about is that scientific data actually true, or has lost minds come to false conclusions? Because that's just as possible as lost minds coming to false theological conclusions. Because science is not the umbrella that covers everything, it's just one branch of philosophy. And was treated that way until the late 1700s, mid 1800s in society. And then it became the umbrella that everything is judged by. It means our emotions are affected. Total depravity affects every part of a human's being. It means all of me is sinful by nature. And it means, and we've looked at this, and it doesn't mean I can't do anything decent, but it does mean any decent thing I do cannot make me right with God. Means that most of the time, true altruism, where I do something of total selfless Christ-like love, it is impossible for a lost person to operate out of total selfless Christ-like love. There is going to be a nugget of self, of flesh, of self-centeredness there deep down. And so I like the way that one person put it. Even the likable and kindly person is in need of this gospel of new life as much as the obnoxious, crude, and thoughtless person. Both need to hear the gospel. Now you say, well, why does it seem like that plays out differently? Well, when society functions normally, and when the Christian ethic is allowed to have a place in society, the reality is humanity doesn't appear to be so bad, depending on where you look. Because even in the best, most Christian days of our own country, if you look in the right places, you can find some really not good stuff. But what we also forget is that what's the purpose of government and laws enforcing those laws? It's to restrain sinners from getting out of control. So when a society functions correctly, it does put a cap on sin. So what does all this mean practically? If being totally depraved, if I am entirely a sinner, and that means it affects all of me, and no amount of my good works can make me right with God, and that both the kind people who don't know Jesus and the mean people who don't know Jesus need Jesus, let me just put real practically part of what it means. It means don't blindly trust humans. Doesn't mean don't trust in part. There's some Christians who are astronauts. What I don't mean to say is, well, don't trust any of your ground mission control specialists who don't know Jesus. That's not what I mean. But it means don't blindly and fully trust. Understand that if someone doesn't know Jesus, that lostness, just like it did to you and me who now know Jesus before we were in Christ, it affects every part of their being. Also, don't confuse decency with the fruit of the Spirit. Now, let me put this in a different way. That's a little bit more convicting for you and me as human beings. There's some pretty decent lost human beings. If decency doesn't equal the fruit of the Spirit, how much more should we be above decency? We should be, because we're no longer enslaved. Unless, this is opening up a can that we won't go down tonight. Unless part of the reason so many of our churches aren't very decent is because most of our churches aren't really filled with people who are saved. That's a whole different rabbit trail. But don't confuse decency with the fruit of the Spirit. We should actually be better than decent. That's what I wrote down with my pen. It also means that sinners are unable to save themselves. Isaiah, we mentioned this last week, for all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all of our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. There is no amount of good works we can do, no amount of good, decent things, no amount of taking the law of God and us trying to do it that can earn us salvation. Because I can't earn my way into a new nature. Put it another way. If I need a heart transplant, you know who can't do, there's one person in the world guaranteed who can't do a heart transplant. The patient. I can't transform myself. Now here's the other part of that. Not only can I not do my own heart transplant for salvation, there is no other human being living or dead or to live who can do my heart transplant. There's only one who is fully God and fully man who can do my heart transplant, Jesus Christ. It's only by his grace that I am saved. So how sinful am I? I am sinful all the way through. That doesn't mean I can't do any good, decent things as a lost person, but it means those good, decent things I do, they don't do anything to make me right with God because they don't change my heart. Now, who's sinful? Humans. When did we become sinners? From the moment we were conceived, going all the way back to Adam and Eve. How sinful are we all the way through? Well, what sin are we accountable for? Now, there's two things here we need to understand. So I want you to go back with me, Old Testament, Ezekiel chapter 18. Both of these have far-reaching ramifications. Ezekiel chapter 18, and look with me in verse 4. Ezekiel 18, verse 4. Behold, this is God talking, all souls are mine. It's a good reminder, okay? Lost people don't belong to Satan. They still belong to God. God's the ultimate owner. They're following Satan, but no one owns human souls except for God. Only the Creator owns souls. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. And look at this. The soul who sins will die. And we now know, well, what souls sin? All human souls. So all humans will die. Now here's where this goes, and here's the key. What sins are we accountable for? You are accountable for your sins. Listen to how this plays out. We won't read all of it. I'm going to skip over a couple parts, but look how it plays out. Verse 5, if a man is righteous and practices justice and righteousness, and he goes on to describe that. Now look down at verse 9. If he walks in my statutes and my ordinances so as to deal faithfully, he is righteous and will surely live, declares the Lord. Then look at verse 10. Then he may have a violent son who sheds blood, and who does any of these things to a brother, though he, the father, himself did not do any of the, or that he, the brother, did not do any of these things. And then it goes down, look at the last part of verse 13. This son who takes blood, he will not live. He has committed all these abominations. He will surely be put to death. His blood will be on his own head. Now look at verse 14. Now behold, he has a son, he being the previous son who's committed bloodshed. So it started out with a man who walked righteously. Then there's a son who doesn't walk righteously. Now we're to a new son, the grandson. Now behold, he has a son who has observed his father's sins, which he committed, and observing, does not do them. He does not eat at the mountain shrines or lift up his eyes. He does not defile his neighbor's wife. He does not oppress anyone, on and on and on. Now look at verse 17. This son, he keeps his hands from the poor. He does not take interest or increase, but execute my ordinances and walks in my statutes. He will not die for his father's iniquity. He will surely live. As for his father, because he practiced extortion, robbed his brothers, and did what was not good amongst his people, behold, he will die for his iniquity. Yet you say, why should the son not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity? When the son has practiced justice and righteousness and observed all my statutes and done them, he shall surely live. The person who sins will die. The son will not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity, nor will the father bear the punishment for the son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself. The wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself. Catch the real clear point. I'm born a sinner. I'm accountable for that sin before God. Well, what sin am I accountable for? Your personal sin. You say, well, there's someone in my family. There's someone in my race. There's someone in my company. There's fill out another association who's guilty of sin. Am I guilty of their sin? No. Unless you're also doing the same sin with them. And then, yes, you're both guilty of the sin, but not because you're part of that group, but because you personally are doing the same sin. Now, that's critical. It has come up in the last 5 years, this idea that if you are part of a group which has done sin, You're guilty of that sin just by virtue of identification. Guilt by association is unbiblical. Let's be really clear. Whether that's a family association, whether that's a racial association, whether that's a geopolitical association, a nationality, whether that is a school association, there are a few bad Aggies, and not every Longhorn worships the devil. I married one of the three that doesn't. I'm not kidding. She doesn't worship the devil. There are obviously more saved Longhorns. Guilt by association is not biblical justice. Now, don't hear me. Don't mishear me. That does not mean that there is not societal sin. It doesn't also mean that there cannot be systems, whatever those systems may be, in society that are broken and sinful. Here's the kicker. If the society is sinful, if the system is broken, it's not because it started with the society or the system, it's because it started with people. Now notice, go back, think, we won't have you turn there, but Romans 5, notice what it said. Sin entered through humankind and sin came to one man. No, that's not what it said. It said sin came through one man and spread to humankind. There are societal sins. It is possible for systems to be broken, but it's not because the system is at fault, and if you're part of the system, you're automatically guilty. It's because whoever's running the system is walking sinfully. Is it possible for there to be corrupt law enforcement? Absolutely. But it's not because law enforcement is the problem. It's because the corrupt person is the problem. Is it possible for a government to be corrupt? Yes, it's not because government is corrupt. The government's a God-made institution. It's because the people running the government are corrupt. And you say, well, then who's accountable for that sin? Those people who are personally sinful. Here's the deal. We can set up sinful systems, but it's only broken because we make it so. So here's the way to fix the system. Root out the sinful action by the corrupt individuals. And that's because, you know, y'all probably figure out all sorts of specific examples over the last few years. I saw a lot of it, dealt with a lot of it with college students when everything was going on 5 years ago. And all of a sudden it became, if you are in this association, you're guilty. No. What sin are you accountable? And this is even true as a Christian. Now, I'm not accountable for my sin. I've been saved. I'm not going to go to eternal death. But there's still consequences for my sin. There's conviction of the Holy Spirit. I'm only accountable for my sin. And my sin may include ways I lead you to sin. If you come to me and say, Pastor, I'm just really frustrated with my wife. Is it okay if I have a one-night stand? And I say, well, sure. Well, then obviously I'm accountable for your sin just like you are because I told you to go do it. I failed my job as a watchman. We were to go back to Ezekiel 3. But if you come to me and say, I'm having trouble with my wife, Pastor, can I have a one-night stand? And I look at you and say, no, that's absolutely sinful. You cannot. And you go and do it. I'm not accountable for your sin, but you are. You are accountable for the sin you personally commit. And that leads us to the second thing. Turn all the way to the very end, Revelation. There's multiple places like this, but we'll just go to the end and make it simple here. Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. It's the final judgment. Let's look at verse 11. Pause, not verse 11. It would help if I was looking at chapter 20 like I told you to look at. Chapter 20, verse 11, then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were open. And another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead, now by here, just context, reminder, when it says the dead, it's talking about those without Christ. Okay, so this is judgment. It says the books were open and the dead. It's talking about all those without Christ. It's not talking about you and me who are in Christ, but those without Christ. And the dead, notice what it said, were judged. What are they judged on? Look very carefully. From the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. That's critical. You and I by nature are sinners. The reason we do sin is because we're by nature sinners. But what we are actually judged on as human beings apart from Christ are our actual sins. Not our nature, but our actions, whether that be an outward action or an inward thought, we're judged on our deeds. And all when you look at final judgment, you see that throughout Scripture. Now, here's what this means. Not only am I only accountable for my personal sin, what I am actually accountable for is the sin I have done. Well, in order to give an account for sin that I have done, one has to be able to have enough capacity to actually understand right and wrong. One actually also has to understand, and here's why I say this, maybe you're already thinking going there. Who is by nature a sinner but cannot possibly have committed an act of sin? An unborn child. So an unborn child dies in the womb, now stands before God by nature a sinner. What sins is he judged off of? Okay, and if you go past that, there's really two other groups that can't fully comprehend right versus wrong. Babies, toddlers, children to a certain point. In addition, there are people with severe mental handicaps who literally don't know. Part of the reason I highlight this, and there's debate over different places. I know there's people whom I love that are believers. They're truly believers. They land in a different place. But I highlight that to say, and I don't typically use the term age of accountability because sometimes that was used in the past. It's not bad necessarily, but it's also come, depending on who you're talking to mean a whole lot of other stuff. So I just simply put is, if God judges sinners based on their sins, then this does have implications for at least three not normal groups of people. The unborn, children who are too young to actually understand what right and wrong is. I mean, and understand the guilt with it. My two-year-old understands to a certain level right and wrong, but it's also obvious he doesn't fully understand right and wrong. And the mental handicapped who don't have the ability. And so I think you see, why am I saying all of that? To say, what happens? Our first child died in the womb. That child in heaven or hell? Well, I firmly biblically believe he's in heaven, not because I just have wishful thinking, but because sinners are judged on the basis of their sins. Not only that, there seems to be a means. Think about David. His son dies in the womb, first child with Bathsheba. And what is David's response? I am confident I will see him in your presence, O Lord. And I'm paraphrasing slightly there, but that's what he states. So unborn, the many who've been aborted, the many who died as their mothers experienced a miscarriage, the young children who do not possess the ability to fully... And don't miss, I'm not giving you an age here, but isn't it interesting in the wilderness when the people, you go, well, God sometimes judges whole people. Yes, and you know what that means when he judges whole people? It means all of them were guilty. Because if any of them weren't, he takes on it. Remember Abraham? God's going to pour out wrath on Sodom and Gomorrah, and Abraham says, well, God, if there's 100, well, chaos. If there's 10, God was fully aware of how many people in Sodom and Gomorrah were not had any bit of willingness to seek him out, and God spared them only because they actually obeyed what God said. They had to actually trust, and the whole world died in the flood except for Noah, whom had a sensitivity to the Lord. God takes note. I just talked myself out of my train of thought. So all this is to say, I think there is sound biblical grounds to recognize on the basis of what God actually judges with a sinner and on the character of God, whose heart and basic disposition is good, is, if you're still in Ezekiel 18, you're not, I told you to turn to Revelation 20. Just, you can stay there, but Ezekiel 18, listen to the very next, after God says the righteousness of the righteous on himself, the wickedness of the wicked on himself, but listen to this. But if the wicked man turns from his sins and all he has committed, he observes my statutes and practices justice and righteousness, he shall surely live. and shalt not die. His transgressions, which he has committed, will not be remembered against him. Because of his righteousness, which he has practiced, he will live. And then listen to this. Do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord, rather than that he should turn from his way and live? The basic disposition and heart of God is not to find a way to crush every sinner. God is just. He will judge all sinners for their sin. But God's basic disposition is to see us saved. When you take all that into account and you look at groups of people who cannot actually give an account for sin, either because they haven't committed any or they literally don't know what they're doing, and you see patterns of that and hinted in other places of Scripture, it's why on that grounds, babies who die unborn, young children who die not fully being able to grasp right and wrong, the mentally handicapped, I think it is not just wishful thinking, but clear biblical teaching that the Lord has provided a way in Christ for them to be in heaven. And I stand on that soundly and firmly, not out of wishful thinking, but out of what I've shared with you and can go further on. So, how do we apply both these two facts? You're accountable for your personal sin, and God judges you not for your nature as a sinner, but for the acts you've committed out of that nature. One, don't drink the Kool-Aid of guilt by association. There's a lot of that Kool-Aid being shared around. Whether you've heard it, or whether your kids have heard it, or whether your grandkids have heard it, or whether, there's a couple of you in here who got a couple great-grandkids, whether any of them have heard it, do not drink the Kool-Aid that somehow biblically guilt by association. Listen, God wiped out all of Israel in the wilderness, except for those who didn't go along with it. Oh, I remember that's what I was going to tell you. Isn't it interesting in the wilderness? Joshua's family, Caleb's family, spared. Why? Because they didn't do the sin that everybody else did. Who else was spared? Everyone under the age of 20. Why? Because it's almost as if God, because God, you could say, God, they needed to have a couple people who could keep procreating. Well, God didn't kill all the rest of Israel. It took 40 years for all that generation to die out. God could have said everyone under the age of 10. The implication seems to be that God did not hold those 20 and younger accountable for the same decisions that would have been their parents and grandparents, those 20 and up. So, don't drink the Kool-Aid of guilt by association. Also, be comforted by God's goodness and justice. No human being will ever get before God. Sometimes the way that this comes out in caricatures and gets discussed as, just God judging sinners. Even this week, it's made news, and it's not for tonight, but Kirk Cameron's in the news this week because he's shifted his understanding of what he thinks hell is and what happens in eternity. Generally speaking, you and I believe that when those are judged at the very end, sinners, that they will receive the just punishment of their sin for eternity consciously. Call it eternal consciousness torment. Torment in a very old sense of the word, not in a capricious, nasty sense. There's another view out there called annihilationism, which says that at some point in eternity, God just takes all of those who are sinners and he just makes them cease. Well, Kirk Cameron's come out and said he's an annihilationist. His view has shifted. Now, I said he also owns that he's not firmly there. This is not trying to be a knock on, I disagree with him, but it's not meant to be a knock on Kirk Cameron. What I am trying to say is, you and I need, no human being is ever going to get before God. These caricatures, that's just really nasty. Joe's a really decent human. I'm not saying Joe's not a decent human being. What I am saying is that before a righteous God, Joe is guilty by his own rebellion as a sinner. And when Joe stands before God and God opens those books and God sentenced Joe, here is the way. You've chosen to stand before me on the earnings of your life. You said, give me what I deserve. Here's what you deserve. The wages of sin, the rightful is death. Here's death. No human being who receives their punishment from God, and this is what you and I have to understand clearly. They'll argue about it all day long today, but when the books are open and all things are laid bare, remember what is said? No hard intention or thought will be hidden. It'll all be laid bare. It's a horrible paraphrase, I'm sorry. No human being is going to look at God when God says guilty and go, well, you're wrong. I appeal. Even the human being who is guilty will go, you're right. So how I know that? Well, because every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. We will do it to the great joy of our hearts and souls and the worship of the Almighty God of glory. Those without Christ will do it rightly, but also to the sorrow, to eternal sorrow that they rejected the God of glory. It's a good thing that God is just. I've shared this. I used this example last week. We don't like crooked judges, and you shouldn't. Bethany and I watched. We watched a new murder mystery show the other night, and I said we got to the end of it. I said, "Well, what did you think?" And it was an interesting little case. It was a good show, but it was Sorry, I'm giving you slightly overtime. You're the overtime crowd. It's the last Wednesday night. We won't be overtime next week, but this will drive home an interesting point of why we should be comforted by all this and God's goodness and justice. In this episode, the killer was an old man, and he killed his ex-brother-in-law because he never liked his brother-in-law. Ex-brother-in-law in the sense of his sister, this guy's wife, had died, and this guy just always was nasty towards him, and one day was nasty towards him, and you find out at the end this older guy, he just kind of in a moment of rage whacks him upside the head and he dies. Well, this old guy, the two main characters, one is the police chief, one is the librarian, and they've just met on a blind date. And you get to the end and you find out that the old guy has basically confessed to the librarian, to the girl. Well, she doesn't tell the chief of police, the guy she's now dating. Because she's got this attitude of, well, he's guilty, but he's old, and the guy she's dating, the police chief is like, no, but there's right and there's wrong. You've got to, and ultimately you get to the end, and the police chief decides, because he doesn't have sound enough, it'd be circumstantial, he lets him go, he gives him some letters of his sister's, in kind of an act of, I guess we'll call it compassion. And this guy writes a few weeks later to basically say, well, the joke's on me ultimately. By the time you get this, I'll be dead because I've got this tumor we just discovered. And I tell you all that to say, and there's kind of sin. I looked at Beth and I said, well, what do you think? So we were like, well, it was clean. It was an interesting little caper. But we both had the same reaction, which was, I don't like the message they just sent. That, well, if you do something wrong but you're old, we should just overlook it. Now, both of us, I am a two-time murder victim survivor. If someone was murdered, I'm not saying it an accidental death, you looked away for a second, a kid ran in the street, you hit that kid and that kid passes away, that would be an accidental, not intentional. But cold-blooded, premeditated murder, whether in a moment or prior, you've killed someone. Praise God that our God is just and is not going to go, you're guilty, dead as rights, I'll let you off the hook. Now here's the flip side. You go, wait a minute. If you're in Christ, he's let you off the hook. But it's not because he didn't pour his justice out. It's because Jesus got on that cross and drank every last drop of justice you and I deserve. I'm off the hook because Jesus took my hook. I'm not in the chair because Jesus went to the chair. I'm not on the cross, Jesus went to the cross. And that's where you say we can rest in God's goodness. God is just. I praise God he's just. I'm not going to get to the end of life and then look at my wife and go, what'd you think about that story? Well, I'm kind of disappointed that God kind of let him off the hook. God is just, but praise God that God is also good. And in his goodness, he looked over the sins previously committed. Because what does it say? Romans 3:23, for all have sinned, fall short of the glory of God, meaning we're guilty. But for as much as we think of that verse in sin, it's actually part of a passage that's part of that really is the focus is the salvation in Christ. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified, made right with God as a gift of his grace, of his unmerited favor through the redemption, being bought out of slavery, which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly. God let everybody see Christ Jesus as a propitiation, as a sacrifice, spilling blood to make us right and atone for our sin. Propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he had passed over sins previously committed for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at present, so he would be just. My sin, your sin, has been paid for in full, and justifier of the one who trusts in by faith in Christ Jesus. We can find comfort in the goodness and justice of God, both for ourselves and salvation, as well as for those who die unable to give an account. And the flip side, it tells us why there is an obligation to every man, woman, boy, and girl to share the gospel. Because every normal person will stand and give an account. So we find great comfort in his justice and in his goodness. He is just. Sin will be dealt with. It will be dealt with fairly and rightly. No one will be able to argue. And praise God, brothers and sisters, that he is good, because I don't have to fear that judgment in Christ. I am off the hook. I am free. All these things that we've said about sin, I address them as we and us, because we are humans, and by nature, all these things are true of us. But here's the flip side, and this is why we'll get there. You notice the series is not a way to be human. It's a new way to be human, because in Christ, there is a new way to be human, because in Christ, I am no longer broken. In Christ, I am no longer a sinner. In Christ, I am free. I am whole in Christ, and that wholeness is being worked out in the course of my life, sanctification. I am righteous in Christ. Who I once was is no longer fundamentally who I am. The heart that used to be in me, it's not in there anymore. It's been separated from me as far as east is from the west, which is eternally. There's a new heart. And what a great note to end such a heavy topic on as we head into Christmas season or last Wednesday night. But it's important we understand these things, because we live in a world that flat out denies human beings are sinners. And we also live in a world where there are false churches who will try to twist what it means to be a sinner. And if you twist what it means to be a sinner, eventually you're going to think you don't need a Savior. No amount of exercise is going to turn your heart of stone to a heart of flesh. Appreciate you, church family. We obviously be in prayer. You can see stuff's getting set up for Night in Bethlehem. We passed out so many cards out at the Festival of Lights. I will say this, if this event goes poorly and not very many people show up, it will not be for lack of effort getting the word out. We can't ever control who shows up. But we've gotten the word out, and now we can pray that hearts will show. By the way, the whole way how did I find our booth? Because good old Mike Price was dressed up as a Roman soldier, and I saw the spear. I just looked for the spear. So we got some interesting PR out there. So be praying for Night in Bethlehem this Friday. In addition, Christmas concert comes up this Sunday. I shared this last Sunday. Christmas concert Sunday is the second on, not just on the regular, every year I've been here, it is the second highest attended Sunday in the year, second only to Easter. And that's not just with family who come back to see family members. That's with quite a few community folks who see the advertisement and come. Pray for the opportunity to share the God for open, as I said, Sunday, open doors, but open hearts at those doors. And then we obviously continue trucking forward. Next Wednesday, we will meet. It'll be the annual church business meeting. Encourage you to be here, whether you're a member or not, but you can only vote if you are a member. If you got questions on anything, the agenda, the budget, everything's out there. If you have questions, please make sure between now and then. Don't go, well, I got a question. Please ask, because there's a reason. I've said it before. There's a reason when we vote, even in our nation, there's a reason you don't do the debates the day of the vote. It gets very messy. So we have tried to give at least a month to make sure there is time for any questions. So if you got a question, come ask me. Come ask Chris Gary. Ask us personally. Ask us directly. Call, email, text. If you text me, just know I'm probably going to call you. So please answer your phone, because I don't like texting long answers in text form. And I have two little kids, so when I go home, I kind of forget whatever text messages are there until the next day. But let me just add one point of clarification. So, you know, on that list, it says one of the things we will vote on is to explore the sale of property. And I'm going to just keep repeating this, and you can repeat it. We are not, N-O-T, we are not voting to sell anything. What we are vote, the recommendation is simply before the congregation to make sure we're doing everything on the upright, to approve myself and the others who need to be involved, and there will be others. There will be pastors involved, the finance committee's involved. There would even, one of the first things we'll do is form an ad hoc committee of people who are solely focused on looking at the exploration of sale. There's multiple factors involved. But I don't think we can take any of those steps unless the church gives us permission to even start that process. All we're voting on is to start the process. That's why I've used the word exploring. Put another way, I don't totally like this word because it sounds like the next day a sign goes up. That's not the case. Don't think there will be any sign. But we're voting to authorize us as a congregation to list the property and even see if there's anything out there. That's it. I might field a couple questions on that next week if there is. One of the natural ones, well, if we sold that, what would we do? Well, there are multiple things we could do, and all of them are contingent really on what that sale looks like. But we're not voting on any of that, and all of that will be, if anything ever came to fruition, part of that process. So just so there's clarity, all we are voting on is to authorize church leadership to start the process of seeing if there's a door to sell. There may not be any. There's a lot of things. So just, I want that to be really clear so that we're not going, we're not voting to sell anything. And if ever we do sell something, not only will we vote on it, but there will be multiple meetings for as long and as far out as we can give to make sure it is exceedingly clear. We're not selling anything. We just need to know if the congregation gives approval. And that will come with, that comes with a unanimous recommendation from pastors, finance committee, and the deacon. So, all right, I need to let you out. We've gone way over time, but I appreciate you, church family. Love you, grateful for you. Thanks for being here on a dark December night. I appreciate it. Jesus, thank you. Thank you that there is hope. Thank you, Lord. I think of the line, I will never know how much it cost. Jesus, that is the absolute wondrous truth. I will never know how much I cost. Because I will never drink one single drop of hell. Because Jesus, you drank every last drop on my behalf. And Lord, we praise you for the miracle and wonder of salvation. That it is possible for a human to respond, Holy Spirit, to your conviction. And when they cry out in repentance and faith, Jesus, you in your goodness, with great joy and delight, wash them white as snow. And don't just wash us white as snow. That's only one metaphor, Lord. The clear is you transform us completely. And our inner man, which has been transformed, longs for the day where our outer man will be transformed too. And we just praise you, Lord, that your salvation isn't just about the here and now. It's both here and now, and it's what's coming. Lord, and we do just pray because it is true. Every human being around us, every human being we see either is in you, Jesus, or is lost. That's it. It's only two categories. So Lord, I just ask in this Christmas and New Year's holiday season that you would just open doors to us personally and as a congregation, that you would just open doors into people's lives, and Lord, that those hearts at those open doors, that they would be open, that they would be hungry, that they would, Holy Spirit, be under conviction and be responsive to you. Both this Friday at Night in Bethlehem, this Sunday, and the Christmas concert, and Christmas Eve service in the days to come, Lord, whether it's something up here at the church or whether it's just a conversation with our neighborhoods, our neighbors out for a walk in our neighborhoods, Lord, open the doors and may there be open hearts. Lord, we praise you that you are just. We praise you that you are good. We praise you that you are great. It's to you we look, Jesus, and it's in your name I pray. Amen.